Please turn to Luke chapter 12, verse 1. We spent a good portion of the summer, actually, in Luke 11, talking about the theme of hypocrisy, and we move on from what was really kind of a series for us going through Christ's confrontation with those with the hypocrisy that he saw in that era, and our confronting hypocrisy in our own lives. Now to chapter 12, and by way of introduction. Those of you who have been watching the Olympics will be familiar with an ad that's been regularly on the Olympics. There are many ads that are regularly on the Olympics, some that begin to annoy us to quite a great degree, but others that really kind of stick with us. And one of those ads, at least for me, has been an ad with various shots of athletes doing training. You know, there's someone swimming, someone running, someone maybe biking, I forget the exact athletic pursuits, and then there are voiceovers with presumably these athletes talking, one saying, take a day off, I don't take a morning off. And then another person, another athlete saying, I haven't had dessert in 2 years. And another athlete saying, you know that new book that everyone's reading? Well, I haven't had time to read it. And then it ends with an athlete saying, I have not seen any TV since last summer. And it's a commercial about the dedication of these athletes to get ready for these games. And it prompted me to think about the value of an Olympic medal. Now, some of you may be aware that one of these gold medals that they give out weighs almost 1 pound. Almost 1 pound. But that gold medal that you see hanging around the athlete's neck is actually a silver medal. It's a piece of silver covered with 6 grams of gold. And the total value is about $650. And it goes down from there until, I think the what I looked up told me that the bronze medals are worth less than $20. If you come in third place, you know, so you give up dessert for a year, and that may enable you to get an award that's worth less than $20. But here are these people who give up all of this for a chance at a medal that's worth $650, and the level of dedication that we see in that pursuit of excellence. And yet if people are willing to give that kind of dedication and that sort of commitment, to give up TV for a year, dessert for a couple years, to have some $650 piece of metal hanging around their necks, how much more should we be mindful of our call to live for eternity and for the riches that never perish? And the reality is that none of us is as eternally minded as we ought to be. All of us are encumbered by the things of this world, by the things of this age, by the cares and concerns that surround us. And it's a temporal age, certainly. And it's easy for us to make excuses and to say, well, it's so easy in this day and age to be mindful of the things all around us. We have so many distractions, so many glitzy, flashing lights, things to attract us. The economy's good. We have lots of toys, lots of things available to us. And so it's easy for us to say, well, this distraction from eternal things, it's something that we uniquely struggle with. But one of the encouragements from Luke chapter 12 is the reminder that our struggle with losing sight of the eternal is not unique to us. That this has been a struggle throughout church history for Christians of all times. And while you and I may struggle with being distracted by the TV or by the internet, or, you know, we struggle with making sure that we get in our Bible reading before we spend time, doing other readings and other entertainment that are available to us. Or maybe it's our hobbies that are distracting to us. I recognize that in other eras of church history, people still deal with distractions. Now, for instance, in South Sudan, people don't struggle with the distraction of internet, but they do struggle with the distraction of an unfilled stomach. And still, that's a temporal thing that can distract them from an eternal perspective. People struggle with health concerns. People struggle with the lack of heat in world history. I'm just so cold, I can't think, I can't think about eternal things because I just sit here feeling the cold all day long. And so you're in my struggle to keep an eternal focus in our lives. There's nothing unique to us, and we can find comfort there. And what we're going to see in Luke 12 in particular is a call for us to live for eternity, to have eternal values. And we're going to see this from verses 1 to 48, not all of which we're going to cover tonight. This is going to be, Lord willing, a three-week series, because there are three specific temporal distractions that are dealt with by Christ in these verses. Three parts here. The first one that he deals with that we'll focus on tonight is the fear of man, and how the desire to be a people pleaser can distract us from the desire to please God and focusing on the eternal. And then following that, from verse 13 to verse 34, Christ deals with materialism and material distractions. Once again, this is, we would say, well, yeah, materialism is a great problem in our age, but it was a problem in the era that Christ was addressing as well. This is a normal human problem. So we have the fear of man. We have materialism that we struggle with. And instead of materialism, we'll see a call to lay up treasure in heaven. And then lastly, the love of pleasure and the desire to do our own thing as opposed to busying ourselves serving our master. We'll wrap up this section from verses 35 to 48. Once again, we're not doing all that this evening, but that paints for you a little bit of where we're going. So the next three sermons from this chapter in Luke will be under this heading of living for eternity. Living for eternity. Avoiding the fear of man, materialism, and the love of pleasure. So with that introduction, we'll now read our passage for this evening, Luke 12, the first 12 verses. Listen now to God's word. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have spoken in the ear and inner rooms will be proclaimed on the housetops. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, him the Son of Man also will confess before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But him who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. And when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, do not worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Who among us relishes the opportunity to be disliked? Who likes to be the unpopular person? The reality is that we all struggle with and want to be people pleasers. And the fear of man looms large for us. As Christ points out here, that fear of man compromises our focus on God, and it compromises our focus on eternity. What Christ calls us here to, instead of living in fear of man, is to please and to make our life revolve around pleasing the infinite triune God. Well, the passage starts out, actually, the first three verses really tie in this whole concept of living for eternity that we're going to see unfolded through verse 48 with the preceding section, right? There's a direct reference to the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, which has just been addressed in detail and at length in chapter 11. And it's tied in with the fact that it guard your hearts, watch your hearts, because there's nothing, even however much you might think it's hidden, even however much you fool other people and hide it away, there's nothing that you've hidden that won't be revealed. And so it connects these concepts of hypocrisy being revealed with the eternal revelation of these things. And so it connects these two concepts. Also notice here, the chapter 11 ended with what? It ended with the scribes and Pharisees resisting in an even more public way the ministry and person of Jesus Christ as they plot against him. But notice the corresponding encouragement in verse 1. Even as opposition rears its head to the ministry of Christ, the crowds are pressed in so thickly to hear him that they're trampling each other. The imagery is not of like in our Black Friday shopping where people are actually dying from people walking over them to get the best deal on the TV. I think the pictures of people packed together, spreading out their blankets, you know, to sit and listen to the teacher, and the blankets are so close together that the person who wants to get through, maybe I see an open spot over here, I have to walk over the other people to get there. And so that even as there's opposition, we see multiplication of the ministry of Christ. And Christ now addresses these, his disciples, those who are really interested in learning from him. And he addresses this issue of the fear of man. And he begins by acknowledging to us and to them that there are, in fact, scary people in the world. People who it's easy to be afraid of. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body. So there are scary people. And one of the things that we can immediately draw from this, because most of us are not, at least regularly at all, faced with, confronted with situations where there are people who are seeking to kill us. We might say, well, there are policemen who walk our streets, who have guns available, you know, who have guns on their hip, who could kill us. There are other people driving by with guns in their cars. But most of these people aren't actively seeking our lives. But what we can make an argument from here is from the greater to the lesser. Christ has encouragement and reassurance for us in the face of those who can actually kill us. Certainly the encouragements would apply to people who might slander us, to people who might dock our pay, to people who might hurt us in some other way. And so yes, there are scary people who are scary at a level of being able to kill you and harm your life, but there are lesser scary people as well. In fact, that leads us to acknowledge that who are the scariest people to us? Who are the scary people in the world? Well, we might be inclined to, first of all, think of world dictators or, some of these sorts of characters. We might think of mass murderers, of kidnappers, of people like that, who can be scary to us. We might think even of the possibility, for some of us might think of the possibility of our own government, training troops and policemen to raid our own homes. We might think of scary people in that regard. But the reality is if we think about who is it that we spend time being scared of, who actually occupies and brings fear to us, it's largely not those kinds of scary people. It's people who we interact with, maybe somebody at work, who you really want to have a good impression of you, who you'd really like to like you, and they seem to be very cold toward you and to really dislike you. Or maybe it's some neighbor who you think is really, or some classmate who you think is really cool, who's always giving you the cold shoulder. Or maybe it's a group of kids who you'd really like to get in with, but you're kind of scared of them because you know that they don't think that the kind of shoes or the kind of sweatshirt that you wear is really the coolest kind. And those are the kinds of things. Those are the people who we really find ourselves being afraid of. And those classes of people might be different for different ones of us, but those are the people, right? We don't lay in bed at night worrying about, someone from Iran getting ready to come in my back door? We actually worry more about how's this conversation going to go tomorrow? How will this person view me who I would really like to have like me? And so these are the people who we find to be scary, the people who can reject us. What will people think and say about me? And the reality is it's easy for all of us to live in constant fear of man, to live in constant fear of other people. And for that fear to manifest itself in the way that we live, all sorts of ways, our spending patterns. Right? What is it that you save for? What is it that you spend on? What is it that you would be willing even to go into debt for? So that other people look at you and say, hey, this person's okay. It's what we spend money. It impacts our spending patterns. It impacts our time. It impacts our efforts. We spend time and energy trying to fit in, trying to be one of the group. It impacts even our personality and the way that we relate to people, right? Because it impacts the way certain people who we might shun in order to get in with the crowd over here. It impacts other people who we try to enter into friendship with. Sometimes maybe people we aren't even that fond of, but we try to get in good with them because we think that'll help us get in with this other group or this other person over here. It impacts our personality because sometimes we say things and act ways that aren't really true to who we are and what we really think and the way that we're really wired. Sometimes this desire to be accepted even leads us to act like we don't care. I don't care what people think of me. And to kind of put on this gruff exterior. All with the hopes, really, of getting in with these people who are scary to us. Well, Christ here offers us comfort and encouragement and instruction on this subject of how we respond to our fear of people. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. What's the first place that we find comfort? Well, the first place that we find comfort and encouragement in confronting our fear of man is that we find comfort in the limitations of other people. Christ here points out, it points to the fact very clearly that these people, and obviously even as Christ is saying this, this is not merely hypothetical for him, right? There are people who are actually seeking his life and will eventually take his life from him. So this is real stuff for him that he's living out. And it's real stuff certainly for us as his disciples. He says, don't fear them because they have a very limited window of power. They have a very limited power that's granted to them. Yes, they can take your life. Yes, they can exclude you from the certain lunch table. Yes, they can give you a bad grade. Yes, they can give you a bad employee evaluation so that you don't get the kind of raise that you were hoping for. But after they do these certain things, they can do nothing more to you. And overcoming our fear of man begins with a proper view of man. Recognizing that man has finite power. And that even the power that he has, even the power that he wields, is controlled by God. Right? So that as Jesus stands before Herod and before Pilate, he's able to say, you can do nothing if my Father wasn't allowing you to do it. And so we don't have to live in fear of people because people have limitations. And their power is finite versus God's infinite power. And the reality is that the persecuted church around the world understands and lives according to this truth. That they can take my life, they can rip out my fingernails, you can separate me from my family, you know, you can cut off my legs, you can burn me, right? There's a picture of a lady burned horrifically, Indonesian woman, I think, in the recent Voice of the Martyrs. It was burned, her face is burned. They have pictures of this woman. You can burn my face, but you cannot separate me from the love of God. And you cannot mess with my eternity. And the persecuted church understands this. And Christ here is calling us as his people to get this truth. That the power of man is finite. And to find comfort in that, in his limitless power, as opposed to the restrained power of man. In addition, Christ goes on, though, to remind us to find comfort in the triune God. And notice this very clearly. Verses 6 and 7 speak about the love of the Father and the knowledge and concern of the Father. Right? We can find comfort in the fact that God knows what's going on with a sparrow, with these sparrows that are each worth 2/5 of a penny. And your Father knows what's going on with that sparrow, and you're much more valuable than they, than many sparrows. What's the value of a person as opposed to sparrows? How many sparrows does it take to equal the value of one person? Well, we don't know the answer to that, but it would seem that the answer is in the, you know, in the trillions or even beyond, right? Because a person has an eternal soul. Christ didn't give his life to save sparrows. He gave his life for people. And so there really is no comparison. And if God keeps track of the sparrows and the feathers on the sparrow, will He not? Will your Father not much more keep track of you and take care of you? So we find comfort in the love and concern of the Father. But it doesn't stop with the concern of the Father. It goes on to tell us that we also find comfort in the role of Christ. And the fact that if you are in union with Christ, if you trust Christ, if you love Christ, that even as you stand for Christ before men, that there's a confirmation there for you as you identify yourself with Christ, that your relationship with Christ is confirmed and affirmed by that, and that Christ Jesus identifies with you. That your identification is with the Son of Man, who will also confess you before the angels of God. So not only do we have the assurance here of the love of the Father, but also of Christ's identification with us. And we're reminded of that beautiful passage in Hebrews where we're said that He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He is not ashamed that we are with Him, that we are part of His family, and He identifies with us. And so even as the world may be shunning you and hating you and putting you to death, even as we stand for Christ and stand for righteousness, Jesus Christ is saying, "This one is mine. He is with me. She is mine. I love her, Father. This one is in Christ." And so we have the love of the Father, the identification of the Son, and also notice verses 11 and following, the guidance that's promised from the Holy Spirit. Remember, we're confronting here what? The fear of man. And how do we confront that fear of man? Well, we're reminded of the limitations of man, but not only the limitations of man, but also the exultant power, the overwhelming power of the triune God, Father, Son, and now Holy Spirit, who guides us and will guide you into all truth. And when you get in a situation where you're standing for righteousness, where these people are wanting to get at you, you don't need to be afraid. You don't need to say, "Uh-oh, I forgot to prepare," because who's going to be with you? Who's going to guide you? Who's going to protect you in that time? Who's going to teach you in that very hour? The Holy Spirit will provide for His people. And so our comfort comes not only from the smallness of man, and not only from the presence or the concern of one member of the Trinity, but from the full participation and identification and concern for us of the triune God. And so God Himself gives us comfort and gives us assurance and gives us a leading and encouragement as we confront this fear of man that all of us experience. Finally, we find comfort in living to please God. And where does our security come from? Our security comes from finally knowing where we stand with God. And that's an overarching theme, really, of these verses from 4 to 12, isn't it? That as you're walking with the Lord, as you're serving the Lord, how can you know that you're okay? How can you know that you don't need to fear men? Well, you can know that because you're living to please the Lord. And that's really true, isn't it? Because the more and more that our focus is on pleasing God, and that we find our joy and enjoyment from delighting in Him and doing what He's told us to do, then the smaller and smaller people seem to us. The more that our joy and delight is in doing your will. We sing about it from Psalm 40 this morning, right? Christ says, to do your will, O God, to me, that's my delight. And the more that that's true for you and for me, the more then that we find comfort and find that the opinions of other people matter less and less to us. So these are three things from this passage that help us in dealing with the fear of man. The limitations of man, the concern and care of the triune God for us, living our lives in obedience to the Lord, pleasing the Lord, teaches us not to fear man and frees us from the fear of man. And the reality is that in each of these three areas, we could draw more out from this passage. If you're someone who really struggles and is even finds yourself immobilized by this fear of man, if you think about your life and there are groups of people or individuals in your life who really do frighten you, who when you're around them, you find them to be very controlling to you. One place to start is to start studying this passage. Think through what it is that God the Father promises, God the Son promises that He'll do, God the Holy Spirit promises that He'll do for you. Think about the limitations of man. Think about what it means to live to please God. And so this is a great place to start. There's a lot more truth here. Another book that I haven't even had the chance to read yet, but I've heard great things about, and maybe some of you have read it, is a book by Ed Welch, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And I think the subtitle is something like Dealing with Codependency and Peer Pressure. And I feel like there's a third word in there as well. So when people are big to us and God is small. And so if you'd like a copy of that book, I can get you a copy of that book. The reality is that, once again, all of us can struggle with this fear of man. This can be debilitating to us. But God calls us, instead of living in the fear of man, to live for eternity. To truly trust Him and to look not for the approval, not for the happiness and the satisfaction of, and the approval of other people, and instead to live our lives for His approval, looking unto Him in all that we do. And may God use this passage and the truths that it presents to us to free us from this fear of man, that we might not be held in bondage and not held in slavery to the opinions of others any longer, but that we might find freedom and liberty and joy in serving and following after the triune God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this reminder from Your Word about who You are and Your concern and care for us. And consequently, that because You're powerful and concerned for us, that we don't need to fear what man can do to us. Because, Lord, You watch over us and You protect us. And, Lord, Your purposes are always accomplished. So, Lord, we ask You would free us from this fear, and that we might live for You and not to please others. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.